to John chapter 17, and I'd like to read a portion of scripture from which Mike will be preaching tonight. So if you'll join me, we'll read from the Word of God at John chapter 17, and we'll begin in verse number 1. The Word of God says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I have with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, good evening. I would invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to the passage which Richard read for us in John 17. It's my intention, as much as I get an opportunity throughout the rest of this year, to go through this entire chapter at some point in time, 4 or 5 verses at a time, or sometimes 7 or 8. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5, and also taking a brief look at verse 24. This is a particular favorite passage of mine, has been for a long time. From the very first time I read it, I've been drawn to it again and again because of the richness of the theology that's found within these 26 verses. It's often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer, and rightly so. This is a prime example of intercessory prayer from the one whom Hebrews 4:14 calls our great high priest. It's as our high priest that Jesus, in preparation for the offering he would make on our behalf the very next day after he prayed this, prayed to his Father for his glory, for the disciples, for those who would believe as a result of the disciples' ministries, which includes us, for their safety, for their sanctification, and for the unity of his body in love. The tone of this prayer is one of glorifying God's intentional salvific work in the lives of the elect through Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then also in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Down in verse 9, even in a contrary way, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then in the scriptural focus on providence, sovereignty, and prophecy is also expressed here in verses 10 to 12. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It's fascinating to me to see what captivated Jesus' mind on the very eve of his crucifixion, especially as this prayer forms the transition before the incredibly instructive and comforting words to his disciples in the upper room from chapters 13 to 16, and the horror and the struggle of Gethsemane, which would almost immediately follow this prayer. And in fact, according to John 18:1, which Richard read, this prayer was prayed and surely aloud before his now 11 disciples in that upper room. And when the prayer was completed, John 18:1 tells us that they headed for Gethsemane. So let's get into this by first of all reading these first 5 verses again, just to acclimatize ourselves to what's going on here. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So this first verse and the idea of the hour has come. John guides us in the first section of the prayer he recorded to see Jesus bringing the 4 chapters of encouragement and guidance for his beloved disciples to a crescendo by lifting his eyes heavenward and directing his words to his Father. And these words mentioned here refer directly, probably back to chapter 16, verses 25 to 33, and indirectly all the way back to chapter 13, 1, when they entered the upper room and he began to teach them not only with his words, but also symbolically. Remember, one of the first things he did was wash their feet to show them, here's what a true leader does. A true leader is a servant. And all that, and when you look at those chapters, John 13 through 16, they are so packed with theological truth that it's almost a shame not to be able to do all of them here. And in fact, even this whole chapter, I wish I had the time just to go through the whole thing tonight, because it's just a fascinating area of scripture. But notice the first words of the prayer. Father, the hour has come. All through this gospel, this phrase, the hour, is found. And it's almost always related to the hour of Jesus' crucifixion and the events surrounding it. Gethsemane, the betrayal, the capture, the trials, and the actual execution. In John 12:27, the phrase is connected with God's glory and purpose, just as it is in 17:1 here. Except that here it's nuanced differently, and it's a request from Jesus to exchange glory from Father to Son, and then back to the Father. In what is about to take place on Calvary the next day, Christ will fulfill and achieve the full obedience to the Father as expressed in Philippians 2:5-11, where he goes even, he made himself a servant even to the, and went to the cross, even the death of the cross, right to death he obeyed the Father. And there the glorification of Christ in that passage in Philippians, or the retitlement of the title Lord is given to him, in that is said to be to the glory of God the Father. As is also laid out for us in Ephesians 1 and Romans 3:21-26, the main intention of the cross was to glorify God and to display his righteousness. Here in 17:1, Jesus prays, first of all, that this primary purpose of God will be fulfilled. And as it is placed first in this prayer, we know it's of utmost importance to Jesus. This primary aspect of the prayer also establishes that everything else prayed for in the prayer is based on and undergirded by this first point. That this is what he's intending to do as he prays. He's intending to glorify the Father. And I don't want to bypass a point that really should be considered here, and that's the fact that in Isaiah 48:11, God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, tells us what God thinks about his own glory. He says there, For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. So if we think logically about that, and if Christ is being glorified here, even though he attributes that glory back to the Father, and as verse 5 indicates, he always had the glory of God with God, then we can come immediately in this first verse to one conclusion only, if words have meaning. Christ not only pre-existed, but Christ is God. That conclusion is unmistakable here and in other numerous passages of Scripture, both in the Old Testament, in the prophecies of Christ, and in the New Testament, in the descriptions of Him. But in verses 2 to 4, read those again. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him, this is eternal life, that you know, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. As must be our usual practice when we examine Scripture, we have to take note of the connector word here, since, which is followed by an explanation of how God the Father has already glorified the Son. You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. This is how the Son will glorify the Father, by exercising His God-given authority, by not shirking on the mission He's been given to accomplish. Though it may go unnoticed, this phrase, all whom you have given Him, appears 7 times in chapter 17. 7 times. That makes it a very important aspect of this prayer. When a phrase, it's found in verse 6 twice, here in this verse, in 9, 11, 12, and 24. And when a phrase is found that often in one chapter, that's cause to look more closely at the phrase. The concept of God the Father giving to Christ a people is found in John 6:37 as well, and is amplified in John 6:38-40. In John 6:44-45, Christ is adamant, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then farther along in chapter 6, in verses 63 to 65, this giving from Father to Son is tied to belief and the fact that Jesus knew those who would not believe, and their lack of belief was a direct result of never having belonged to the Father, and thus they had never been given to Christ so that He would raise them up. Let me just read these verses here that I've talked to you about just now in John 6. Let me just read this passage. John 6:37-40, first of all. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then verses 44-45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And in verses 63 to 65, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So what he's saying here when he repeats this phrase, all you whom you have given me, 7 times, he's just teaching the same theology that runs throughout the New Testament, and I would argue throughout much of the Old Testament as well. Those that come to Christ are those that the Father gives him, and that's the only ones that come to Christ. Similarly, in John 10, in Jesus' Good Shepherd discourse, his sheep follow him and know his voice. He is the door they must enter through. His reason for coming is so that his sheep may have life abundantly. He lays down his life for his sheep. And in verses 16 to 18 and also in verses 24 to 30 in John 10, Jesus makes it plainer still that the reason his sheep will enter into eternal life is because the Father has given them to him. Verse 26 is an indictment against those who believe we have autonomous free will to come to Christ, because he tells those who are not believers there, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Not the reverse. He doesn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. In other words, if you were my sheep, you would believe, because the Father would have given you to me. So in Jesus' intercessory prayer in John 17 as our high priest, as our mediator, and as our redeemer, he spells out seven times for our benefit that God the Father is the one who gives to Christ any who will come to Christ. And if you miss this clear point, you miss the point that our high priest is our high priest. He's not the high priest for everyone in the world. He's the high priest for those who believe. And that's the way it was in the Old Testament. If you look in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in and did all the things he did to atone for the sins of only Israel, only his people. It wasn't for everybody outside the camp of Israel. And it's the same thing we see here. In fact, he even plainly states this in verse 9, I pray not for the world. Because he's praying specifically and uniquely for us, his people, the specific and unique role of the high priest for his people. In 17:2, it's God who has given these people to Christ. That is who this group given to Christ is comprised of. And God has also given Christ authority over all flesh in order that he might give eternal life to this group. We saw this authority mentioned in John 10:8, in the passage about him being the good shepherd, as Jesus has this God-given authority over not only all flesh, but also over his own flesh. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down voluntarily. So he goes to the cross willingly and purposefully. This, of course, then becomes the source of the eternal life he gives, his own sacrifice, his own life, his own blood, offered up in place of ours so that he bears the wrath of God that was supposed to deservedly fall on us. Instead, it falls on him. But as we've already seen plainly, he does so only for those who have been given to him by his Father, because these are the only ones he's praying for in John 17. Leon Morris comments that everyone who comes to Christ comes because God has first been at work in him. Absolute truth. He loved us before we loved him. It had to work that way. We never would have loved him if he hadn't loved us first. In verse 3, Jesus now defines for us, and first for his disciples who are nearby as he prays, what this eternal life consists of. The concept of eternal life to us who have as yet only experienced some degree of mortal life is rather difficult to comprehend. We have all the notions about what it entails, eternity with Christ, for example, but we have no innate ability to conceive the full scope of it. As we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:9, which admittedly is not a verse technically about what heaven's going to be like, but I think you can apply the thought behind it to that. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Stephen Lawson comments that eternal life is not a quantity of life, but a quality of life. And I think he's right. We tend to see it in a spatial terms, in the length of time, if we can even fathom what eternity means and try to put a time measure against that. But I think what we miss is the point of the quality of the life that we've been given. And we've already been given that if we're saved. We all have visions of what eternity in heaven will be like. Heavenly bliss, nonstop sunshine, fellowship, worship, maybe even constant T4G conferences, singing, joy. For golfers, endless golf links. For boaters, huge crystal lakes. For aviation enthusiasts, flying with their own wings, and so on. But here, Christ's prayer tells us in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's what encompasses that. John Piper, in a small but a powerful book, and maybe many, I know a few of you have read it, it's called God is the Gospel. It's well worth reading. It's probably only about 100 pages or so. It's a small book, but he says this, and the first time I read this, it just resonated. The critical question for our generation, and for every generation, is this. If you could have heaven, with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? I think that's something we need to challenge ourselves with, to recognize that our visions of heaven too often leave Christ out of that picture. And it's all about us. Here, it's all about the Father, and it's all about Christ. We will be satisfied with eternity, but eternity for the believer begins when we're justified. According to Christ here, it consists of knowing the Father and knowing Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. And this definition of eternal life is a life changer. If we know, in other words, if we have an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then God and Jesus know us. A number of verses tell us that, especially in the Gospel of John. But the opposite of this is found in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, as people are cast from Jesus' presence into hell when he says, I never knew you. This is the opposite. Eternal life is knowing him and him knowing us. We sometimes tend to forget the Father's role in our salvation. Mostly because God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit have focused the attention of the Word on Christ. Yet Christ, and go through the Gospels and see if this isn't true, Christ always focuses his attention, and thus ours, on his Father. One example is just back a few pages in John 12. Actually, I got to print it out here. So John 12, 49 to 50, where he says this, and this is a phrase you've heard, similar phrases said by him if you're familiar with the Gospels at all. He says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. He wasn't a rogue member of the Trinity out there just going his own way, doing what he felt like doing and doing what he thought was the right way to do things. He didn't make a move unless the Father had given him instruction and according to this verse, commandment to do it exactly this way. It's the Father's plan. Christ was carrying it out. In 1 Peter 3:18a, we're further told that Christ suffered for our sins that he might bring us to God. And so we don't want to forget that aspect of it. That sometimes we focus on Christ so much that we forget the bigger picture of the Trinity and the fact that all three are involved in bringing people to Christ and in redeeming a people that they decided before the foundation of the world that they would redeem. And they, believe me, they're all after the same people. Those that were the fathers he gives to Christ, and it's the Holy Spirit who brings to life these same people. So Marcus Rainsford, a 19th century expositor in an absolutely excellent commentary on John 17, says this, this then is eternal life, fellowship with the Father, union with and communion with his Son, Jesus Christ. And surely this means at the very least that those who do not believe, who do not have this fellowship, who are not in communion or union with Christ, will never have a share in eternal life in the kingdom of God. Christ tells his disciples in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Even in John 15, the Father is a key aspect of this formula for successful Christian life. And in 1 John 2:23 to 25, this connection is made very plain. And in 1 John 2:28, it's connected to his return, for which we eagerly await, and in which in our understanding, eternity begins as what we think of as eternal life. In Revelation 21, 3 to 7, we read of the fact that we'll be dwelling with God. We will be his people, and he will be our God. A concept developed early on in Jeremiah and the other prophets, and we will be with him forever. we will be His children. It's at that point, and also through the millennial kingdom, that our hopes and our faith come to fruition. We will spend eternity with God, knowing Christ and Him knowing us is the only way that this will ever be our eternal destiny. Another reference that I want to point out is Matthew 11, 25 to 27. Here's what Jesus said as He prays before a crowd of mixed, some believers, some unbelievers. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." That's a very, very challenging statement. But then He says, as he even after having said that, listen to what He says after this. "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Notice the grace of Christ there, who has just finished saying that salvation is controlled completely by God, that no one even knows who the Father is unless Christ directs them to who the Father is. And yet the very next thing He does is gives them a gospel offer. Amazing, amazing grace, really amazing grace to recognize this. Even as these who are rejecting the gospel, because that's most of the people in this crowd, and that's why He says that we're rejecting Him, and yet these rejectors are given the gospel, given the opportunity to hear it, and their minds are challenged to recognize who is this that's telling us this. They have to make their determination. Is this He worth listening to, or is He not? It is, in fact, striking how much of the Old Testament and the New Testament are giving over to telling us the value of knowing God and knowing Christ. And I've just put together a number of verses here, which I'll just read. They're very short verses, but they make this point. Daniel 11:32 says, and this is really talking about the Antichrist, but at the end of the verse, you'll see how this fits together. "He," meaning the Antichrist, "shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." So knowing God helps them to stay safe from the evil of the Antichrist. Psalm 9:10, "And those who know Your name put their trust in You, for You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You." Psalm 16:11 is probably a very familiar verse to most. "You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." But note the beginning phrase, "You make known to me the path of life." 2 Peter 1, 2-8, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And then down in verse 8 he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy 1:12, "This is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." In Ephesians 1:17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." I mean, I've just grabbed maybe 9 or 10 verses here, but this is scattered throughout the Bible, things like this. That's the important thing about eternal life, knowing God. Philippians 1:9, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." We looked at this verse in Sunday school class this morning. And then probably one that summarizes it better than all these put together is Jeremiah 9:23-24. And actually, I'm going to have you turn to that one, so I want you to see this verse on your own. Jeremiah 9:23-24. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. If you want to boast about something, that's what you boast about. I know God. I'm God's friend. I'm God's son. I'm God, one of God's children. I've been adopted by Him. But the importance of this idea is throughout Scripture. Christ is bringing it to us here in living color, in a sense, but it's throughout Scripture. It's not saying anything that we haven't heard before. Verse 4a, back in John 17, I glorified you on earth. This seemingly innocuous phrase bears the considerable weight of everything Jesus did on earth. Remember, this is the end of his earthly ministry. By the next day, he's on the cross and dead and in the tomb. So, I glorified you on earth covers everything he did and could also be a reference to his many pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament, where he's referred to as the angel of the Lord or commander of the army of the Lord or some such title. And it would take considerable pages for a sermon that might even list the things that Christ did that are wrapped up in this phrase in verse 4. In fact, John says the world cannot even contain the books that could be filled with the facts of Jesus' works at the end of this gospel. He says he did so much, we can't even report it all. There's not enough ink and there's not enough paper to write it all down. And I imagine eternity will be filled with that kind of information where we get the pieces of the story filled in that are not in the Gospels and are not in the Bible. When we begin to know the theology behind it, that we think we're such theological giants sometimes, I think we're all going to have our eyes open about this big when we really realize what's at the bottom of some of these things. When we recognize, because I don't think with the sin-cursed brains we have, even if we're saved, I don't think we can really conceive of how great God really is. We don't have a clue. If he was the size of this room, I think one maybe molecule of air might be our thoughts, and the rest of this room is who he really is and what he's really like. But he's given us the Bible to describe himself to us. So he's given us as much as we need to know to recognize we need him, we need to know him, and in fact, eternal life is based on knowing him. Marcus Rainfer, this is a lengthy quote, but I thought it was really exceptional, so I'm going to read this here. The Savior pleads the performance in his part of the contract. He was at this time standing, bound with the cords of everlasting love, beside the altar of burnt offering. The last act was as good as done. He was on his way to Gethsemane. He stands at the bar of God's justice, faithfulness, and holiness. He represents his people, and he gives them the whole benefit and credit of all the infinite merit belonging to his person, work, and office as mediator in his life and in his death. And yet, and on this ground, he claims an equivalent from his Father's justice for himself as their head, and for his people as members of his body, for himself as the Son, and for them as those whom the Father had given him, the people of his love, on whose behalf he had descended from heaven to earth to glorify his Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. I conceive that these were the greatest words ever spoken here below, even by the Lord Jesus himself. And I'm sure if he could enter into all their fullness, or if we could enter into all their fullness, we should be convinced that this is true. Who can express them in their height and depth and length and breadth? I have glorified thee on the earth, my Father. I have, according to the good pleasure of thy will, according to the riches of the glory of thy grace, and according to the covenant arrangements between me and thee, performed all that was in thine heart and all that thou didst require of me for the accomplishing of the salvation of thy people given to me. I have opened all thine heart. I have expressed thine eternal and everlasting love to poor sinners. I have manifested thy faithfulness to thy promises. I have displayed the riches of the grace thou didst bestow on a lost world. I have come down from heaven to make known the holiness of thy nature and thine unspeakable gift. I have magnified the perfection of thy law by descending from heaven to obey it. I have demonstrated thy justice and thine abhorrence to sin to the uttermost, for I am about to lay down my life upon the cross to expiate it. I have revealed and displayed thine infinite love, for thou didst so love the world that thou didst give thine only begotten Son, that thou mightest be just, and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. This I have done, And all that remains to be done, I am prepared to do and to fulfill to the uttermost. Look upon the Son of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou hast made strong for thyself. Thou knowest me, Father, that I am thy fellow, thou God of hosts, thou King of saints. Thou knowest the honor I have done to thy law by being born under it, and by my obedience unto death to expiate the guilt of those who transgressed against it. Thou knowest the preciousness of my blood. Thou knowest its eternal efficacy to put away sin. Thou knowest that I have more than vindicated the dishonor done to thy name, thy character, thine attributes, and thy will. I have glorified thee on the earth. That earth so long a land of darkness to thee, that earth so long in the hands of the usurper, that earth which has been so long arrayed in arms against thee, I have glorified thee here, and I will glorify thee again. End of quote. To take that one phrase and to be able to expound on it with that much beauty, man, that's, I wish I had that ability. You can tell he's not from our era. I think he was in the late 1800s when he wrote this. Just a fascinating reflection on that phrase. I have glorified you on the earth. Jesus' actions so much reflected the glory of God that Jesus could say to Philip in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's how closely his glory magnified the glory of the Father. And we could certainly bring passages like Philippians 2:5-8, which everyone in here I'm sure is familiar with, and Hebrews 10:7-9, and that one I'm going to read. Then I said, behold, I've come to, and this is Christ speaking, quoting a Psalm 8, but it's Christ being attributed to this. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and in sin offerings, these are offered according to law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And that's what he's just expressed here. You sent me to do your will, and I've accomplished it. I've accomplished it to the last detail. All that remained was Gethsemane and the cross. And that was going to be fulfilled. There was no question about that. Jesus did not venture out on his own to do the work the Gospels record. He was always obedient to the Father, doing his will. Of course, this will of God was planned out to achieve exactly what Christ achieved. According to Ephesians 1:11-14, this will was to save was covenanted and established from before the foundation of the world by the three persons of the Godhead. Each person of the Trinity accepted a role to accomplish salvation. God the Father, the planner, and the one who established the parameters of redemption. The Son, who obediently agrees to be sent in humility to inhabit a human body, live a full human life. A full human life. Keep that in mind. Subject to human limitations and to die as God's sacrificial lamb. And the Holy Spirit regenerating the elect and sealing them as a guarantee of our sanctification and for future glorification. And the whole of it, according to Ephesians 1, three times, is to the praise of God's glorious grace. That's why we're saved. Because God's going to get the glory. It's a great benefit for us. But don't ever get to the point of thinking, I'm so special that God just had to save me. That's nonsense. And that's being taught out there in Christendom today, and it's nonsense. God's glory is the uttermost thing that caused Christ to go to the cross, to display God's righteousness. And that's what he's saying in this. It's why he's praying to the Father here, to show him that he understands that everything he's accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit because God wanted it to occur that way. In verse 4, the second part of that verse, we read, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. What Jesus was sent to do was done, and yet he was still 14, 15, 16 hours away from it is finished. But the work was done. All that now remained of the predetermined plan and purpose of God was to go to Gethsemane, endure, and incidentally dominate the trials and die on the cross on behalf of those whom the Father had given to him. And in verse 11, he says, I am no longer in the world. Yet, he still was in the world for a number of hours. His point in verse 11 and here in verse 4 is that his all is on the altar. No turning back now. no way that the completion of the task necessitating his death would not occur, and it would be efficacious. It would accomplish what God intended it to accomplish. This is in proleptic language, saying something that's yet to come, but is so certain it can be spoken of as if it had already occurred. He was in body, soul, and mind, expressing the completion of his obligation to the Father, which would result in the glory now expressed and prayed for in the next verse, in verse 5. Let's read verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In verse 1, the sentiment of verse 5 has already been mentioned. This is Rainsford again says this, already the Lord had prayed, glorify thy Son. He meant, as you will remember, that his Father would be pleased to support, sustain, and accept him in the tremendous ordeal he was about to undergo. He was about to offer his soul a sacrifice for sin, to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and to have the chastisement of our peace laid upon himself, that by his stripes we might be healed. That's, of course, reference to Isaiah 53. He was about to sustain in his own blessed person the curse due to the sins of his people, to be made answerable for all the iniquities, transgressions, and sin of all who ever did or ever will trust in him. This was the baptism with which he was to be baptized, and his soul was straightened till it was accomplished. To be permitted to render this great atonement by the sacrifice himself was, in his loving estimation, to be glorified. And the Father's acceptance of his offering and of his undertaking to give his redeemed the benefit of the travail of his soul was, in his estimation, to be crowned with glory. This way you've got the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father at the same time. Because what's intended is accomplished. This verse is of immense importance in more than a couple of ways. First, he desired that his glorification would take place in the Father's presence. Although he is God himself and in full communion with the Father in his prayer life, and although the Father had spoken aloud of him and to him on at least three recorded occasions in the Gospels, his baptism, Mount of Transfiguration, and I can't think the other time. I think it was when Judas was taken out of the group. But three times he had left his place at the Father's throne and come to earth as a human being, as a servant. We'll never be able to comprehend how much his condescension to leave the cohesive eternal fellowship with the Father affected him. It's unimaginable to us. There's nothing we can have in our life that gives us any frame of reference for what that meant to the Father and what it meant to Christ. But except what we read here. Here we see in the briefest of glimpses his longing to be restored to the glory that he had with the Father in heaven. We must also recognize that when he returns to his Father, it is in his body. He will be bringing back scars, memories, wounds in his hands, his feet, and his side. When John sees him in Revelation 5:6, when a call goes out for who is worthy to open the scroll, no one. No one dead, no one alive, no one in the angelic realm, no one in the universe can step up and say, I'll take that scroll and open it. Except one. He's called the Lion of Judah. But he appears as a lamb, as though it had been slain. Jesus' glorification then would take place in the presence of the Father and in a human, though now glorified, body. John 16:28 says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His resurrection was a bodily resurrection. His ascension was a bodily ascension. His return to glory was in that body. And his return at the end of the age will be in his body, riding atop a white horse. A spirit has no need of a horse. He has gone to heaven as a human who's been glorified by God. And yet he's still God. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying he was just human. He was God in the flesh, and he was human. Greg Gilbert, and this is from the book that's at the back there. If you haven't read that book by Greg Gilbert, Who is Jesus? I recommend it. But when you get to this, you might be shocked because it's not the way we think. Although I believe it's perfectly true, especially as I've been studying in Hebrews and finding out that as our great high priest, if he's not human, then he's no high priest. He's got to be human. And that statement is verified verse after verse after verse in Hebrews. So three chapters that cover him as high priest. And the premise of the three chapters is that he had to be a human in order to be a mediator between us and God. Here's what Greg Gilbert says in this book that's at the back there. Jesus is human, and he always will be. Right now, sitting on the throne of the universe is a human being. When he judges the entire world, he will be human. For all eternity, age after age, God is human and always will be. He didn't just put on human skin like a coat, only to take it off again when he got home to heaven. He became a man, heart, soul, mind, and strength, a man. Just imagine for a minute how much the Son of God must have loved human beings to decide that, yes, he would become a human forever. He had existed for all eternity, the second person of the Trinity. So we're not saying he's not God. In perfect and harmonious and beautiful relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And yet he decided to become human. And he knew when he did it that he would never be not human again. There's only one thing that would lead the Son of God to do that. He deeply loves us, and you can see that fact in every detail of his life. That's why when John sees him in Revelation 5, and he says, this is the Lion of Judah stepping up to take the scroll, but he's also appearing as a lamb that was slain. Because that body is the only thing in heaven that really is human is Christ and the scars that he carries from what was done to him here on earth. Secondly, this verse expresses the eternality, the pre-existence of Christ. He did not begin to exist at Bethlehem. At least he was pre-existent as the Son, as the second person of the Trinity. But as Jesus, he did not begin to exist. He only began to exist at Bethlehem. Of course, numerous passages hint of the pre-existent Son, and three of them leap to mind almost immediately. And you're familiar with them, so I won't take time to read them. In light of the time, John 1:1-3, we're familiar with that. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Hebrews 1:1-3 basically mirrors what John 1:1-3 says. Colossians 1:15-17 also tells us the same thing. Philippians 2:6-8 also speaks of the place and circumstance he left behind to take on human flesh as a servant redeemer, as Jesus of Nazareth. Notice the scope of that beginning. In our verse here, in verse 5, the glory I had with you before the world existed. And all these passages I just mentioned tell us that. Christ, as second person of the Trinity, always existed. He had no beginning. He'll have no end. He is co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now that his mission of obedience as the second Adam, and that's important to remember, to the Father draws to a close, he longs to return home. Thirdly, although he possessed that glory from eternity past, he voluntarily left it behind for 33 years to become one of us, allowing that glory to be eclipsed or veiled. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:1-2, Peter, James, and John are given a brief glimpse of his unveiled glory, but the world at large, including the rest of the 12 disciples, did not see that glory. And in fact, the religious people of his day and their minions, rather than seeing his glory, actually hated the righteous Jesus right in front of them. And it was obvious from what he did that he was God in the flesh, and they refused to believe it. Yet according to Matthew 11:25-27, which I read earlier, this was by God's design as well as an expression of their sin, of their wickedness. Fourthly and finally, in verse 5, he prays for that glory to be reinstated. He here again is speaking from his humanity. As God in the flesh, his glory had been diminished in some sense that it would not have been if he had never come to earth to become a man. So it cannot be restored to him in the sense that he lost his Godhead while on earth. He was still God. But perhaps he lost a sense of the adoration of the host of heaven whom he had been eternally in their presence before this as the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He knew he was missing this aspect of who he was, and he faced the cross, the shadow of which he now prayed under, and what he knew would be darkness and separation as his Father's wrath was poured out on him, the mediator of the new covenant in his own blood on our behalf. This is what he faced, as he prayed this, knowing this was still before him. And although the importance of this verse, and in fact the whole of this 17th chapter, cannot be overstressed, to us, deep down in our hearts, we can only scratch the spiritual surface of this scene. What a mysterious concept is before us, that God would here pray to God. Deep, calling to deep. The glorious Christ condescended to our level, counting on prayer to do all he asked for, rather than simply as God doing it for himself. Pastor mentioned this morning in his sermon. There were no figs on that fig tree. Well, he was God. He could have said, figs. And there would have been so many that the tree would have fallen down with the weight of them. And yet here he is praying to the Father, and he's God, and he's praying to the Father, who's God, and all these things he's praying for, he could have accomplished himself, but he understood the role that he'd been given based on who the Father was, who he was, and who the Holy Spirit was. So, this shows us the importance of our prayer lives. If he prayed like this in communion with the Father, laying out his perfect trust to have his glory restored to him, and he's God, who are we to say, I don't need to pray? John Piper, and this has stuck with me since I heard it, he says in one of his sermons that, and I think he was actually referring to his grandmother at the time, because she had claimed, oh, I don't bother God with trivial things, I don't pray a lot. And he said in that sermon that those who claim they have no need to pray or to bother God with trivial matters are revealing a wicked heart, because our God delights to answer his people's prayers. So don't hold back on your prayers, because God's got bigger fish to fry. God wants us to pray all the time, for everything, for even the little things. Here's Christ showing that to us. If God can pray to God, then we surely can. He was received into heaven and glorified. One more glimpse of him in heaven well after this prayer was prayed, and here we realize how beautifully his prayer was answered. Revelation 19, verse 11. This is a encouraging verse for every one of us, I'm sure. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This would be a good place to end this sermon, with our minds and our souls reveling in this scene of immense glory and victory in the victory of our Savior. But I do want to point out one more verse in John 17, and that's verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Disconnected from verse 5 by 19 verses, but is tightly connected to his glory. He's not returning to heaven alone. All the Father has given him will spend eternity with him, includes us, we're saved, and will bask and exult in his presence in the light of his glory, and we'll be able to see with glorified, eternal, sinless eyes. Don't even know what that would be like, to have sinless eyes. The incredible beauty and grandeur of the one we love so much here and now, and yet we do not see him as he is at this time. John, in his first epistle, expresses this beautifully, and I know you know this passage. John, 1 John 3, 1-3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he appears. When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Then all those mysteries that we wrestle with now will be gone. We're going to know things that we have always wished we could know about Christ and about God. And in 1 Peter 1, 14-21, says this, As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We see that same phrase here in verse 24, before the foundation of the world. And that's an amazing phrase. Did a word study on that, or a Bible study on that a year or so ago, and amazing how many times that comes up and what it always points us to. Always points us to God's plan, which was developed before he created anything. He already knew before he created a single thing who he was going to save and how he was going to save them and when he was going to save them. And Christ says here, you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Trinity has always been a unity of those who love one another. The three persons love one another, and they love us. Jesus is God. He's also man. He's the God-man, our Savior, our Redeemer, our great High Priest, and our Good Shepherd. Isn't he where your trust for salvation has to be placed? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've just scratched the surface tonight of what these verses are telling us, what this chapter is telling us. We are just so enamored and honored that this would be recorded, that we might get a glimpse of what admittedly is holy ground here, as we recognize that we're being allowed to eavesdrop on the prayer of God the Son to God the Father, to see the things that were on his mind as the shadow of the cross crept closer and closer over him. And to recognize the teaching that he did in the four chapters leading up to this to his disciples, to give them the comfort and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit who was to come to them, in the fact that the things that he had taught them would be brought back to remembrance, so that they might go out and evangelize the world. And it's through their teaching, which started as a small flame, which has spread around the world, Father, and we just pray that as it spread to us as well, that we too might be those who not only would pray on a regular basis, but that we would act and that we would recognize that the treasure that's been given to us needs to be shared with others who don't yet know Christ, who don't yet know what eternal life means. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen.